Today, we'll be looking at the topic of singing and how it relates to our worship to God. We'll also learn that singing praises to God can be a part of our private life as well. In the last part of this lesson, we will examine the question, why doesn't the Church of Christ use musical instruments in their worship to God? Finally, we will look at several of the most common arguments used to justify the use of musical instruments in our worship to God. The first thing I want to establish is, where does our authority come from when we worship God? I believe this is very crucial in understanding how we are to worship God today. Because if we have no authority that we can go to, then this would mean that we can worship God any way we want to. First, notice what Jesus says after he is raised from the dead in Matthew 28 and verse number 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Since all authority has been given to Jesus, this means that we must go to him and his word for our authority. As Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So without a doubt, Jesus is our authority, and we need to pay close attention to what he teaches us about worshiping God. Notice what he says in John 4 and verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." If we believe that the Bible is true, and we recognize that Jesus is our authority, then surely we can see that we must have these two elements in place in order to be pleasing to God. Worshiping in spirit means worshiping from the heart, and worshiping in truth means that we worship God according to his word. Jesus says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This is why we see so many verses that command us to follow God's word and nothing else. This excludes creed books and man-made doctrines. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Also in 2 John and 1 and verse number 9 says this, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Friends, it doesn't get any clearer than this. The Word of God is our sole authority that we must go by in order to be pleasing to God. One last point I need to make is that our authority comes from the New Testament, or you might say the New Covenant. It is very important for people to understand that when Jesus died for us on the cross, that he brought a new covenant into place, making the old covenant obsolete and no longer binding on the Christian today. Let's look at a few scriptures that bear this out. Colossians 2 and verse 14 teaches us that when Jesus died on the cross, that he nailed the requirements of the law to that cross, which means he put it to death. The book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians are good books to study as well. This shows us that we are no longer under the old covenant, but instead we are under a new covenant. For instance, notice what Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says. It says, "In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So without a doubt, we can see that our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God that is found within the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. The reason why this is so important for us to understand is because some try to bring certain things over from the Old Testament and make them a part of the New Testament worship. However, you cannot do this because those laws and requirements are dead to us today. Besides this, if you're going to be able to bring one thing over from this obsolete covenant, then logically you should be able to bring over everything else, including animal sacrifices. Now that I have established that our authority comes from the New Testament, I want to point out that singing is a part of our worship to God. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul instructs the Corinthians on how to conduct a worship service in an orderly manner, you see that singing is a part of it, which shows us that singing is a part of our worship to God today as well. Now let's take a look at what else the New Testament says about singing and how it is to be done. First scriptures I want to look at is starting in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Also, Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." From these verses, we learn that there are two different purposes for singing in our worship to God. The first purpose is singing praises unto God from our heart. We can also see this purpose of singing from several other New Testament passages, such as Hebrews 2 and verse number 12. It says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." Hebrews 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to our God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." This last verse would certainly include singing to God. Notice what James 5:13 says. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Surely we can all agree that when we come together for the purpose of worshiping God, that it is a cheerful time. And so we should sing praises to God, just as James has suggested. We also have an example where singing is directed toward God outside the public worship as well, in Acts 16 and verse number 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So whether you are in public worship or somewhere else, we can sing praises to God through song. The second purpose we learn from these passages in Ephesians and Colossians is that when we sing, we are teaching and admonishing one another. I like to refer to this as congregational teaching. Now, the word admonishing means to warn. This is why it is important that the song leader picks out songs that edify. When we sing about God's amazing grace, or we sing about how the judgment day is coming, these songs are how we teach and admonish one another about God's word. With this in mind, surely we can understand that the songs that we sing need to be biblical and should not contain false doctrine. You certainly wouldn't want me to stand up here and teach something false. Well, in the same manner, we don't want to be guilty of teaching something false when we are singing. You know, it is so easy for us to overlook this fact because sometimes we think a song is great simply because it sounds good. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15. It says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Now, based on what Paul has said here, we need to understand what it is we are teaching when we are singing. A good question to ask ourselves is, would I teach what this song is teaching to someone else? Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I am not saying that we should go over every song we sing with a microscope and nitpick it to death. Instead, we need to examine the overall message of the song. I have a great example of this. In the song Night with Evan Pinion, the overall message is about what Jesus went through as he prayed in the garden alone. However, I want you to notice what the very first line of this song says. It says, "Night with Evan Pinion brooded o'er the veil." Now, if I was a gambling man, and I'm not, I would bet that there isn't very many people in this room that knows what this means. Who or what is Evan Pinion? And what does this expression, "brooded o'er the veil," mean? Even though a person may not fully understand every word of this song, it would certainly be okay to sing it because we understand the overall message of it. So all I'm saying is you need to be careful at what you sing. But don't throw a song out just because you don't fully understand a small part of it. However, if a song is teaching something false, like you're saved by faith alone, we should not sing it no matter how good it sounds. Another thing we need to realize with this concept of singing with understanding is that it is important that we concentrate on what we are singing and remember that our singing is to come from our heart. So when we sing, we should be singing with emotion, knowing that the words that we are singing are praises to God. A problem that we can develop when we sing the same songs over and over again is that we can get to the point where we're just mouthing the words instead of thinking about them or putting our heart into them. This is one reason I think it's great when the song leaders teach us new songs so that we have new words and new thoughts to think about as we sing. Another important thing I want to point out about our verses in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is that it is a command that we sing. Singing to God is not an option. And so each of us is to sing if we are capable of doing so. Now, I understand sometimes we have sicknesses and there are even those who cannot speak. But even in these instances, you can concentrate on what is being sung. These two verses also answer the question, who should sing? Now, we can really see this with clarity from the Greek, because in both of these verses, nearly every word is in the plural form, which means that every single person is to sing. You see, God doesn't care if you can't carry a tune. He just wants your singing to come from your heart. So if there is nothing preventing you from singing, you need to follow this command and sing to God with everyone. The fact that these verses show that everyone is to sing rules out solos or choirs, which is a blatant disregard to these verses. So in our public worship, let us all sing with understanding from our heart as we sing praises to God, and we teach and admonish one another. Now that I have established our authority for singing and what the Bible teaches about singing, I now want to turn your attention to the question, why does the Church of Christ not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God? Boy, this is one area that those in the religious world cannot seem to understand, because they will ask over and over again, why in the world would you not want to use musical instruments in your worship to God? The next time someone asks you a question like this, ask them, why do you use them? I can tell you most of them don't have any idea of why they use them. They just know they like them, or they might say, oh, it just adds so much to the worship service. First of all, I want you to think about this typical answer and ask yourself the question, why are they coming to worship? Are they coming to please God and worship Him? Or are they coming so that they can focus in on themselves and how they feel or what they get out of it? One of the main problems in the religious world today is that people are focused in on their own desires instead of God's desires. They don't come to worship God, they come to please themselves. And that is exactly what the use of a mechanical instrument does, because you cannot find one scripture in the New Testament which authorizes its use by a direct command or by example. So the next time someone asks you this question, ask them to show you just one scripture in the New Testament that authorizes you to use a mechanical instrument in worship. I promise you, they will not be able to find one. Another problem with the religious world today is that they blindly follow what they grew up around. As long as they have lived, their denomination has used mechanical instruments, and to them it seems natural to use them, and so they have never questioned it. Now, if they would take an honest look at the scriptures, they would soon realize that mechanical instruments are an addition to God's word, which makes it a sin to use them in worship. The New Testament is proof enough to show that it only authorizes us to sing to the Lord. However, I want to share with you some external evidence that shows that they should not be used in our worship to God. Let's begin by looking at the history of the instrument being used in worship. It is generally agreed by countless scholars and historians that mechanical instruments were not used in the early church. In fact, the earliest mentioning of their introduction didn't come until the 5th or 6th century. In the Catholic Church, Pope Vitalian sanctioned their use for the very first time in 670 AD. Of course, this was not done without controversy, because notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about this. The first Christians were of two spiritual fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. The Encyclopedia also says this. The rejection of all musical instruments from Christian worship is consistent among the fathers. The idea of using instruments didn't catch on very fast at all, and it always caused great controversy and division wherever it was introduced. It wasn't until 1851 and beyond that people started embracing the use of instruments in their worship. I want to share with you several quotes from denominational preachers from the past who spoke against their use in the worship service. First, let's begin with John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church. He said, "The musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, or the restoration of the other shadows of the law." John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, says this, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark, a famous Methodist commentator, said this, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Martin Luther called the organ an ensign of bell. Charles H. Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher, said this, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to Him with machinery." J.H. Garrison of the Christian Church says this, "There is no command in the New Testament, Greek or English, commanding the use of the instrument." See, at one time, all these different denominations represented here all understood that the use of mechanical instruments was not to be used in our worship to God. Yet, sadly, every single one of these denominations now use these instruments in their worship services. This is a movement that has begun to affect the Church of Christ. We have seen Max Lucado and his congregation turn their back on the Word of God and embrace the use of musical instruments in their worship. And it's not just them. Other congregations have done the same thing. Just recently, the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Dallas has started a worship service on Saturday which uses musical instruments, and they partake of the Lord's Supper on that day. Brethren, if we don't stand up for the truth and uphold God's way, we're going to find it very difficult to find a church that is not using these mechanical musical instruments. But as you can see, history confirms what the New Testament says, and that is that mechanical instruments are not to be used in our worship to God, because we are only authorized to sing. Now let's take a look at some of the most common arguments people use to justify the use of mechanical instruments in their worship today. One thing that people love to say is that the New Testament doesn't specifically say that you can't use them. In other words, they want a verse that says, "Do not use musical instruments." Using this kind of logic, a person could engage in all kinds of simple things because the Bible doesn't specifically say a lot of things. For instance, it doesn't specifically say I can't smoke weed or snort cocaine up my nose. So based on their logic, it should be okay for me to do these things because they are not specifically forbidden. But what many of these people don't understand is that the Bible does specifically teach against their use. And these are the verses that do it. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You see, when the word of God commands us to sing, and it names the instrument as our heart, then He excludes everything else, including the musical instruments, because God means what He says. These same people who try to make this argument against these verses will not be consistent when it comes to passages that they consider to be sacred. For instance, if you ask them if it would be okay to use hamburgers and lemonade for the Lord's Supper, they would quickly say, "No, you can't do that." But you see, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you cannot do that specifically, so it should be okay to do it based upon their logic. You see, they won't like it when you apply their logic to the Lord's Supper, because they can understand that when God said to use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, that He excluded everything else. Now let me show you a real simple argument that is very powerful. I want you to notice the two following verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." Now I want you to really think about this. We as Christians must live our life by faith, which includes our worship to God, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Now look at Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Do you see what Paul has just told us? He is saying where there is no Word, there can be no faith. And where there is no faith, we cannot please God. And since the New Testament does not command us or give us an example of using mechanical instruments, they cannot be a part of our faith, and therefore they are not pleasing to God. This is a very simple argument, but it shows that musical instruments should not be used in our worship to God. Now I want to show you a chart that shows the difference between using an instrument and using the voice so that we can determine that the use of an instrument cannot possibly follow the command of God. First of all, Ephesians 5:19 says that we are to speak in song. Again, this is something the voice can do. We can form words with our mouth, and they can come out. However, an instrument cannot do that. All it can do is make a noise. Colossians 3:16 says that we are to teach. Again, this is something the voice can do. We form words that people can understand, and they can learn from the words that we sing. Again, a musical instrument cannot do that. It cannot teach a single thing. Colossians 3:16 also says that we must admonish or warn. Again, this is something that the voice can do. This requires words, something that we can understand. The musical instrument cannot do that. All it can do is make noise. Ephesians 5:19 tells us to make melody in the heart. Again, that's something that we can do with the voice. A melody is made inside of us, and it comes out through our mouth. However, an instrument does not have a heart, and therefore it cannot make a melody within its heart. And so as you can see from this chart, a mechanical musical instrument does not fit this command. However, the voice does. Another argument that people like to make is they like to say that the use of an instrument is no different than using a songbook or a song leader. So they would say that an instrument is simply an aid and not an addition. Well, the first thing we need to do is define what is an aid and what is an addition. An aid is something that is used that does not make a change to a command. An addition is something that is added and does change the command. For instance, when we use different dishes to transport the Lord's Supper, these dishes are aids and do not change the Lord's Supper. However, if we add hamburgers or lemonade to the Lord's Supper, then we have made an addition and changed the command of God. A song leader or song books are aids. The song leader is choosing the songs and starting them, and the song books contain the words that we are singing. In both of these instances, singing is what is being done, and the command to sing has not been changed. However, when we add musical instruments and it is being played, something other than singing is occurring. So musical instruments are an addition and not an aid. Another argument is made from the Greek word solo, which can be found in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Romans 15:9, and 1 Corinthians 14:15. They will say that this word means to play on a string instrument, and so we should use an instrument today. First of all, I agree the word solo at one point carried the meaning of playing a musical instrument. But we must realize that a word can go through many changes as it goes through history. And it's important that we find out what its meaning was during the New Testament time. All of us here have seen how words can change meaning in our lifetime. For instance, just 30 to 40 years ago, it was common for people to say, "I am gay," which simply meant they were happy. But today, that word has an entirely different meaning. That is why it is so important that we find out what the word solo meant during the first century. I want you to notice all these different meanings of the word solo that I have gathered from 17 different lexicons. Number one, this word can mean to pluck the hair. Two, to twang the bowstring. Three, to twitch a carpenter's line. Four, to touch the chords of a musical instrument. Five, to touch the chords of the human heart, that is to sing. Now, what should we do with these definitions? Should we just pick and choose one of them and then just apply it to our text? Well, let's try that and see what happens. If we choose number one, does that mean we should do like Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 13:25 and pluck each other's hair out during our worship service? Or perhaps we should twang a bowstring or twitch a carpenter's line in our worship to God? Now, I don't know of anybody that would be willing to do this. This is why it's important that we find out what the meaning of the word was during the New Testament time. Well, how do we determine which definition goes with the New Testament time? Well, we need to go to the experts that have studied the language during this time and see what they have discovered. One Greek expert named Sophocles, who was a native Greek and taught Greek for 38 years at Harvard University, took on the daunting task of examining the Roman period and beyond, which covered 146 B to 1100 AD. And he examined over 594 authors during this 1200-year period, and he declared that not one single example of solo throughout this period of time can be found involving or implying the use of an instrument. Instead, every time it was found to mean a chant or to sing a religious hymn. I could give you many more scholars who would state the same thing. In fact, all the translators of the King James Version, the American Standard Version, and every translation that I know of never renders this Greek word solo as meaning to pluck a musical instrument. And the reason why is because the word solo in the New Testament period only meant to sing or chant. Another thing I want you to remember about what I said earlier about the passages of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is that these verses grammatically demand that everyone is to sing. Well, if the word solo means musical instruments, then that would mean that everyone would have to play an instrument and sing, or they would be in violation of this passage. Another argument that people like to make is that it was okay for them to use instruments in the Old Testament, so it should be okay for us to use them in the New Testament. Now, I've already answered this argument in the beginning of this lesson, because I've already established that our authority comes from the New Testament and not from the Old. And if you try to bring one thing over from the Old, you must logically be able to bring everything over, including animal sacrifices. Now, one thing I do want to show you is a verse in the Old Testament that commands the use of an instrument by God. Because I have heard some say that God never commanded it, and David just simply made these instruments, and God tolerated them. We find our verse in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So God did command them in the Old Testament, but he did not command their use in the New Testament. If God had wanted us to use them in our worship today, he would have commanded us to do so. Now, I know we've come a long way in this lesson, and I hope you will bear with me as we look at one last argument that is made. It comes from Revelation 5 and verse number 8. Now, when we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They will say, see, there are instruments in heaven, therefore it's okay for us to use instruments in our worship to God. This is just another desperate attempt and misuse of the scriptures. First of all, the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book, talking about beast with multiple horns, a sea of glass, and burning of incense, and so one should be very careful of how they use the book of Revelation. In fact, in our text, if we were going to take the harps as being literal, then we must also take the lamb as being literal, along with the golden bowls of incense being the literal prayers of the saints. Another way to look at this is to apply their logic to other passages. According to Matthew 22 in verse number 30, there is no marriage in heaven. So if we are to use musical instruments because they are being used in heaven, then it follows that we should not be marrying here on the earth because there is no marriage in heaven. This is the conclusion we would have to come to using their logic. This clearly shows just how weak this argument is. In this lesson, I've done my best to share with you what the Bible teaches on singing and how it is to be done. I have tried to cover every argument that I've ever heard on this topic, and I've shown you through the scripture using good old-fashioned logic that it is a sin and it is an addition to God's word to use mechanical instruments of music in our worship to God. I hope that you will share this message with all who are willing to listen.